Well, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 19. I trust we all have our Bibles with us this evening. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. And our text this evening is found in verse 14. John, the Gospel of John in chapter 19 and verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, and our text are these three words, Behold your King. Behold your King. And with the Lord's help tonight, we're going to look at Christ the King at Calvary. Christ the King at Calvary. Behold your King. Well, friends, I'm sure we're all aware of what happened yesterday in Westminster Abbey. And I'm sure some of us have saw, we even traced the whole journey of the coronation of Charles III. And I'm sure we saw much of the service. And I'm sure you've sung God Save the King at one time or another. Actually, God Save the King is found in the Old Testament. When one of the kings of Israel was anointed, the people shouted, God save the king. And people beheld the king. Did you see him dressed in his finery? Not just the robe of ermine, but more significantly in some ways, that gold coat and the girdle that was supposed to represent righteousness and purity. And the world beheld the king. King Charles III. But tonight, we're going to take our eyes off Westminster. And we're going to look at another king. At the true king. I could have called the message, the true king. The real king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whose kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. Whose kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Whose kingdom is not bound by time, but is an eternal kingdom. Oh, let's look at the King. Let's gaze upon the King. Let's see the King in five different ways. You see, in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taught, is given three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And only he, amongst all the men who have ever lived, held all three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And with this great pageantry and ceremony and procession and songs and hymns and psalms, we turn to Calvary and we turn to a scene that is perhaps well familiar to quite a few of us. And we're going to see our Saviour in five ways. First of all, we're going to see the King. Secondly, we're going to see the King's cross. Then we're going to see the King's crown. Fourthly, we're going to see the King dies. And fifthly, we're going to see the King's victory. So the King. This king, who is he? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The words of Behold your King are not from the mouth of a believer, not even from the mouth of a religious person, but from the mouth of a pagan, Pilate, a man who was an instrument in God's plan and purpose. A man who never repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. And yet he, at Gabbatha, is the judge of the king. And he says to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, behold your king. In other words, he's not my king. My king's in Rome. He's the emperor. He's the Caesar. He's the king above all kings. He's almost God. To some of the Romans, the Caesar was a god, and to be worshipped, and to be adored, and to be anointed, and to be obeyed. Pilate says, "Behold your king." And the Jews, do they receive this? How do they respond? Look at the text. Chapter 19, verse 14. We look at the background in a moment. But what did they respond? Or better still, how would we have responded? Suppose you put yourself in that position. You're there looking at the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the crime that they've leveled against him. How would you have responded? Why, how did they respond? Away with him. They don't want him as their king. They would reject him. Away with him. Next, to crucify him. It's not good enough to have him away. We want him crucified. And then, to clinch it all in verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. And you might think, well, they're very religious terms, and they're from a yesteryear, but it's the same today, friends. Mankind hasn't changed very much. Oh, we're very technologically advanced. Soon, super intelligence will make decisions that only men used to make. But God here is telling us something about the ancient people. They'd rather have a pagan Caesar, emperor, as their king, rather than the one who was sent of God. This is the reaction of natural man. We don't want him. We have nothing to do with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And if they could today, they'd crucify him again. But you see, who is this king? I want you to notice just who this person is. And there are four areas. Just this person for a moment. In John chapter 19, verse 3, he's the king of the Jews. Hail, king of the Jews. He's not the king of the Romans. He's not the king of the barbarians. According to John's account, he's the king of the Jews. And of course he's the king of the Jews, because he was born a Jew. But they're not wanting him. Certainly the religious leaders don't want him. Secondly, he's a perfect king. Even from Pilate's own human eyes, his human perspective, he says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you. I find no fault in him." Verse 4. He's a Jewish king. He's a perfect king. In chapter 19, verse 2, he's a mocked king. He's a mocked king. How is he mocked? How is he ridiculed? In verse 2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put him on a purple robe. Not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. We'll come back to that a little later. But he's mocked. He's dressed in purple. But he's not worshipped. He's mocked. Imagine if King Charles III was mocked yesterday in Westminster Abbey. The newsreels would go berserk. It'd be all over the 24-hour news. But our Lord is mocked, and it's only recorded for us in the scriptures. But lastly, he's a crucified king. In chapter 19, verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, verse 18, where they crucified him. Here he is. Here he is. Who is this king? Do we know anything about him from the Old Testament? By the way, king and kingdom is used many times in this passage. It's interesting how there's a contrast between Caesar the king, who's an earthly king, whose rule is no longer with us, thankfully. Caesars, some of them are very, very cruel, especially to believers. But our Lord's kingdom is forever. But who is this king? Well, a few days earlier. We reckon 5 days earlier. This king, this same person who has been rejected by the Jews, was being worshipped by the Jews. Do you remember in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "Behold, thy king cometh on a donkey. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt of an ass." Who is he? For Zechariah, he's prophesying hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ is on earth. And what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn certain things about the character of the king. We've seen something of the person. Now learn a little about the character of this king. Look at this, friends. There's just three things I want you to notice under this little heading. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout. And they did exactly that. And the church today calls us Palm Sunday because they waved palms and put them on the ground in front of the king. But this is a fulfillment that was enacted just a few days before the crucifixion of our Lord. And here it is. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king. Isn't it interesting that Pilate, just a few hundred years later, uses very similar language? And yet Pilate is not praising the king. He's not worshipping the king. He's not adoring the king. He's not keep calling people to bow down before the king. Oh no, he's saying, here's your king. Isn't it interesting how the same words can mean so different things from different people? This is a believer, by the way, Zechariah. But look at the words here he uses of the king. He is just. And he has salvation. And he's lowly and riding upon an ass. He's just. In the original language, this is righteous. His whole character is righteous. Oh, it might be one thing for King Charles III to wear a robe of gold and a girdle of gold and, as it were, be a symbol of righteousness. But our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just wear a robe of righteousness. He is righteousness itself. It's impossible to even begin to understand these things from a human perspective. How can somebody be perfect in every aspect of the character? And if you think you're perfect in every aspect of your character, ask your nearest and dearest and they'll put you in the right picture. Righteous. Righteous. Or if you don't have somebody nearest and dearest, look in the mirror. You'll get a pretty good idea. Having salvation. Possessing it. It's his. It belongs to him. And he's willing to give it. But he has salvation. He's not saved, by the way. It's not in the text. He says, having salvation. Here he comes riding on the on a colt of a donkey. And you can read about this, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's marvellous when you read how this king and this fulfillment is found. But look at this. He has it. Yatzah is the original language. He has it. And he's willing to give it to whoever will come to him. And then the last thing, he's lowly. Or in our language, he's humble. He's not arrogant. He's not going to process in a golden carriage. Although that was quite impressive, I must say. No, he's lowly. He's humble. He's not arrogant. He's not proud. He's the complete opposite to human arrogance and pride. He's meek. Of course, he said himself that his yoke was easy and his burden light. But he says in Matthew chapter 11 that he was meek and lowly of heart. Oh, friends, is this your king? Behold your king. Here he is. Here he is. He's here in this text. And he's one who is saying to us tonight, behold your king. Am I your king? Am I your ruler? Are you following me? The fulfillment of this is Matthew chapter 21. I've already alluded to it, but you can read it later. Here's the king, riding on the colt of a donkey. He's been worshipped and adored. But we've seen something of his person, and then we saw something of his character. And this is your king, if you're a Christian. Your king. Behold your king. But then the second thing we want to look at tonight is the king's cross. The king's cross. And you see, you have to stop and think that just a few days later, instead of our Lord Jesus Christ being anointed and coronated at Herod's palace, because of course he was the king of the Jews, Herod was a usurper. He had no right to be a king of the Jews. He was of mixed background and race. He was a Hasmonean. He wasn't even from the Davidic line. But here's the king. And you might think he should be on a throne. But no, he's on a cross. They crucified him, as John records for us. But did you notice in verse 17? This is the king, bearing his cross. That literally means carrying his cross. Did he have the full cross to carry, or did he carry a cross beam? In ancient times, they carried the beam of the cross upon their shoulders. And they were mocked and ridiculed and spat upon as they went to the place of execution. Oh, the Romans knew how to punish their criminals. And it was a public spectacle, not a private thing. Here's the king. Picture the scene with me. And this John was one of those eyewitnesses, like Matthew. And he's there, as it were, in his mind, a few years after these events, possibly about 30 or 40 years after the events of Calvary, and he's still remembering as if they were yesterday. And he says, they crucified him. Can you hear the words here? And they're so short, and they're so pithy, and they're so full of truth and meaning. And they crucified him, and who were with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And John has in his mind that place called Golgotha in verse 17. It's the Hebrew word. It's the place of the skull. Some would say it was a skull-shaped hill. Others would say it was a place where executions happened regularly. But the most important thing is this. It was nigh the city. It was on the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't say anywhere it was on Mount Zion, nor even on the holy hill, the Temple Mount. You see, in verse 20, the place where he was crucified was nigh to the city. It was also a public place, most likely a busy main road where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And he was crucified between two other men. He's in the middle. And the one in the middle, the cross in the middle, should be our focus just for a few moments. Here he is. He's meek, he's lowly, he's righteous, he's pure, he's holy, he's just, and yet he's on a cross. What crime has he committed? What have the other two done? Well, we're told in the gospel accounts they were brigands or malefactors. They were rebels against the state. They deserved to be treated such. But our Lord, what crime did he do? He claimed to be a king of the Jews, which he was. He was from the Davidic line. He claimed to be the Son of God, which he proved. And he also claimed to have a kingdom with no end. And if you're a member of his kingdom tonight, you know that's true. Now, friends, the king's cross. Here he is. You might have, if you went to Buckingham Palace and the royal standard were to be above the door, then you'd expect the king to be in residence. I don't think he spends his whole life on a throne, by the way. Might be a bit uncomfortable. But he does spend certain time on the throne, apparently. Certainly yesterday was one of those, sitting on King Edward's throne. A nice wooden structure from medieval times. But our Lord's not on a throne, at least not in this place. He's on a cross. King Charles was on a throne, but our Saviour is on a cross. You see the scene. Next, look at something else. The sign. The sign, he's crucified. Though, by the way, that means he was nailed. And then he was raised up between the two other crucified the criminals who were crucified beside him. But look at this in John chapter 19 and verse 19. These are very instructive words. This is Pilate, who's acting in judgment over the Lord Jesus. And he says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. How true. Ah, completely accurate, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth, he was brought up in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now the Jews, of course, quibbled over this. They wanted Pilate to change his mind. Better than that, they wanted to change the sign. Some things never change. Mankind doesn't want to know the truth. But Pilate, under the providence and the direction of Almighty God, wrote exactly the truth on that sign. It's above Christ's head. Did you ever think about this? Notice these things. It's above his head. For all that pass by. And if you are one of that crowd passing by, you would read that sign. But notice something else. It's written in three languages. Why three? There's more than three languages in the world. Ah, but you see the wisdom of this. The three languages are Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, that's the language of the ancient people of Israel. That's also the language of the Jews, the Jewish leaders themselves. They're reading their own inspired text. There he is, Jesus Christ, the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew. That's because it's for the religious. This is a message for religious people. Here's the King of the Jews. Here's the true Savior. But then the second language is Greek. Greek. Somebody might joke, it's all Greek to me. Why Greek? Why write it in Greek? I don't think, by the way, Pilate wrote these words himself. I think got somebody else to write them. But in Greek. And in Hebrew, by the way, they would have just had letters. No vowels. So it just would have been letters in the Hebrew language that the Jewish people would understand. Greek, very similar. But why Greek? Greek was the common language of the times. You see, people think that when the Romans finally destroyed and defeated Alexander and his sons, that Latin would have been the main language of the Roman Empire. But no, Greek was. We use this fancy term. It's called lingua franca. It was the language that was spoken right across the empire, especially the western part of the empire. And if you were trading, you would trade in Greek. You would trade in not modern Greek, but Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in. So the common people could understand this. Anyone with any education at all would read these words and go, yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they would understand it. Now, they may not see the depth of it, but they'd understand it. And then the last language is a dead language. It's an antiquarian language. It's a language that some of us had to learn at school, not that we did very well at it. Latin. Why Latin? Because that's the official language of the Roman Empire. That's what all the rules and the laws and the statutes would have been written in. And it's very important to realize that the message that was put up there, and by the way, he's the only cross with a sign above him. The other two have no signs. At least it's not recorded for us. But here it is. So that everyone in Jerusalem, whether they were religious Jews, or tradesmen at the market, or very, very high up officials in the Roman rule, they could all read this sign. This is the sign on the king's cross. Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek, the language of commerce. And Latin, the language of politics. So we've seen the king. We've seen the king's cross. But just one last thing under this heading, the suffering of the king. Oh, he suffers. Let me just give you a list of them. He suffers such terrible humiliation, friends. Terrible. No man deserves to be treated like this, and our Saviour didn't deserve to be treated like this. But look at the hatred of mankind and women hurling abuse at our Lord. Look at this as a list. He is ridiculed and struck. Chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 3. They smote him on the head with a reed. This is pure mockery. They should have been bound down before him. But no, they're striking him with a reed and dressing him in a robe and pretending, paying false homage to the Lord. But is that any different to today? We have people who wear their fine robes and make all kinds of nice sounding words about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's just false homage. Then the second thing, they spat on him. You see, when somebody spits today, it's still seen as quite disgusting, really. But here, this is an insult. In the Old Testament, the Lord condemns his people for spitting and for sticking out the tongue and for showing any kind of ridicule. And here in Mark chapter 15, 19, they smote him and spat upon him. These are the soldiers, by the way. In Psalm 22, the fulfillment of Psalm 22 is found throughout the four Gospels. The agony that our Lord suffered. This is another area. The agony. What kind of agony? Not just physical agony. Not just emotional agony. Not even just the agony of being deserted by his disciples. No, there's a spiritual agony here that only God knows the depths of. And that's why there was darkness. To veil the agony of our Lord's suffering in the place of his people. Then he is bleeding. Blood flows down from his head and his hands and his feet. And in, he's thirsty. Verse 28 of the same chapter. He cries out, I thirst after the hours of darkness. All things are fulfilled. And he says, I thirst. He thirsted because of what he'd just borne. The agony of damnation. A fire of God's wrath because of our sin and the fallenness of mankind. This is our king on his cross. There's one other thing. Thirdly, the king's crown. The king's crown, we just focus on this for a moment. Charles III wore a wonderful crown yesterday. I believe it's been worn by monarchs since 1661. It's called Edward's crown. It's a crown that's a solid gold frame and it weighs 2.23 kilograms, almost 2.25 kilograms. Imagine that, having two bags of sugar on your head and trying to keep a straight face or even just to keep it upright. I noticed Queen Camilla was struggling just to keep it on her head. It was so heavy. These crowns are heavy. And it's adorned with 440 precious stones. And some of them are the most famous diamonds that we have in our possession. It features four crosses and four fleurs-de-lis. And the arches are surmounted by a cross. And prior to 1911, the crown was fitted with rented jewels for coronations. Imagine that. The royalty having to rent the jewels. But not anymore, because George V made sure that it was set permanently with a collection of rubies, amethysts, sapphires, garnets, topazes, and tourmalines. And if you know all of that, then I leave you to it, because I don't know all of these various jewels. But this is the thing. It's spectacular, isn't it? when you looked at it. It sparkled from every perspective, from every angle. Its weight is quite profound. 2.25 kilos, 2.25 kilos. But that's the King Charles III's crown yesterday. And by the way, it was just put away then, in storage. But in ancient times, they didn't have such crowns. They had crowns of garlands made of bay leaves. If you won a competition in the Olympics, or if you were victorious in a battle, you didn't wear a golden crown, you wore a bay crown or a garland crown. But what about our Lord's crown? It wasn't gold. It wasn't even bay leaves or a laurel crown. It was a crown of thorns. Look at John chapter 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns. Who put the crown of thorns on our Lord? Who could do such a thing? In verse 2, we're told it was the soldiers. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Why did he scourge him? He had no fault in him. Why did he scourge him? Possibly to pacify the Jews. But the soldiers weren't going to stop there. They plaited, or they wove, a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Just a few things about this crown of thorns. They're not our little briars that you have in your gardens that are just on. It's almost impossible to get rid of them. I think they used to use some chemical that's now not allowed anymore. But these crown of thorns are not our briars. If you try and bend our briars or our thorn bushes, they will just bruise and bend and break. They're not going to become a round circle. No, 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 no. The crown of thorns was made from a jujube tree. Or if you like the Latin, Sisyphus spina Christus. And this is not a thorn bush, but it's more like a shrub. And it can grow to a height of 6 to 8 feet. And if you have seen these pictures, they've got these, it looks like they have little flowers on them, but they don't. They're just different colours of the leaves. But what about the thorns? The thorns can grow to as long as 4 to 5 inches. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, you will have seen these thorn bushes growing quite plentifully on the hillsides. And if you touch them, they are sharp. And these soldiers took this particular thorn, probably a branch of this thorn, and wove it into a crown. And they set it on our Lord Jesus Christ's head. Oh, friends, what a crown. Why? Why should God ordain this? What's the purpose in it all? The reason is this. The thorns are a symbol of sin and the curse for sin. And what we have here as Christians and believers is, and when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, he bore the curse of sin and the thorn of sin. And he bore it all the way through Calvary, through the suffering on the cross. On the day he rose from the dead, there's no thorn-crowned brow left. It's not mentioned. But this is the thing. Are you one who could say, my Saviour bore my curse for me, and therefore I'm free? Or are you one that says, I'll bear the curse myself, despite the punishment I deserve? Friends, here it is, the king's cross, the king's crown. Fourthly, what happens? At the end of all of this, our Lord Jesus is hanging there on the cross and he lays down his life. He doesn't have his life taken from him, friends. Never be mistaken. Never think that men took our Saviour's life. He laid down his life. He died before the soldiers came and broke the other men's legs. He'd already died. That's why they speared him. They wanted to prove it. But before all this, I want you to notice a little phrase that is very well known to believers throughout the ages. It's found in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's old language, of course. That basically means he laid down his life. He yielded up his spirit. In Matthew's account, he said, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." He does it, friends. No man could take Jesus Christ's life from him. He laid it down willingly and voluntarily. He bowed his head. He bowed his head. As it were, just letting his head fall forward. And gave up the ghost. But this little phrase is just a wonderful phrase I want you to notice here. It is finished. It is finished. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. It's one word in the Greek. It's three words in the English. Tetelestai is the word. It is finished. Paid in full. Spurgeon puts it like this. Tetelestai conveys an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. A mere drop. It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. It is finished. It's immeasurable. If you had an instrument to measure the width of the Atlantic Ocean, and of course that's always changing because of the tides, but if you had, you wouldn't even begin to explore the width or the breadth of the love of God and of the word tetelestai. If you had a way of going into submersible and going down to the deepest trench in the Pacific Ocean, even that would just be like a drop in understanding the word tetelestai. His death. He gave up his life, friends. He died in the place of sinners, of people like you and me. And when you come to the table in a moment, remember, it's finished. In God's sight tonight, your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is pardoned. Your conscience is cleansed. God says it's finished. My son has paid it all. Take the bread. It's the picture. It's the symbol of your Savior's broken body. Take the cup. It's the symbol. It's the token of your Savior's precious blood. It's finished. Behold your King. When you're taking this table, you're partaking in the King's supper, in the King's feast, in the King's banquet. But there's one last thing, and I'm moving very quickly to a close. We've seen something of the King. Then we've seen the King's cross, the King's crown, the King's death. But lastly, and almost more wonderfully than anything, the King's victory. Oh, friends, when our Saviour was on the cross, he was doing something extraordinary. He was defeating our archenemy, Satan, and all his minions, all his servants, all his angels. But he was also defeating the enemies of our own souls. Not just our spiritual enemy, as in the devil. In Colossians 2 and 14 and 15, you can read about that. How Jesus Christ overcomes the powers of darkness and makes a spectacle of them. He says, where? He put them up on a billboard and said, they are defeated. But he does something else. He overcomes sin and death, which is the last enemy, and hell. He overcame all three in that one sacrifice at Calvary. That's why he could say it is finished. And I just want you to notice about his cry. When he's yielding up his spirit, he says it is finished, not as a whimper, but as a victorious cry. It is finished. Finished? The king's victory? What's that? He's died. But friends, he's not dead anymore. We read in the very next chapter how Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb where our Lord had been laid by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus just a couple of days before, three days before, according to the Jewish time frame. And there she goes and she finds the sepulchre and she's told by the angel, it's empty. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see where the Lord lay. Victory. Oh, our King Charles III will die just like King Charles I and King Charles II and all kings and all emperors and all Caesars and all leaders and all popes and all prelates and all princes. They all die. They all die. But our Lord Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, and by his own power. Raised up. So that tonight he can say to you, behold me as your king. I'm alive. I'm here. I'm offering myself to you. Oh, friends, all ye that pass by, to you he does cry. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom, your peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his? Your king? Or is he your king? Are you your own king? Are you determining your own future? Are you planning your own destiny? Oh, friends, behold your king. Behold him in the supper. Behold him in glory. Behold him on the cross. Behold him in your heart. Well, we'll turn in a moment to singing our final hymn just for this section. It's number 399. Number 399. Let's sing this together to God's praise. 399. Wonderful hymn. Reminds us of certain glorious truths. King of my life, how should you respond? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary.